The second scripture passage today comes out of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Happy Father's Day. If you were here on Mother's Day, you will remember that I have a particular knack for picking just the right passage for these high holy days. The stoning of Stephen on Mother's Day, and now the binding of Isaac, of course, on Father's Day. What other passage would you choose, really? For a Father's Day sermon. Normally, I might say something during this time like, "Oh, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture," or this is one of the best written," or "this has the best Greek," or whatever. And I guess if you don't take the story too seriously, you could say something like that about this passage. If you just take it at a surface level, God tests Abraham to see what he's going to do. Abraham proves himself very faithful. He's willing to do anything, it seems. God rewards him for his faithfulness. It's the end of the story. Good story, right? And so I could go on from there and preach a sermon about how we ought to have faith like Abraham and trust in God. But I can't do that because I do take this passage very seriously. So let me be upfront with you. I don't like this one. I don't like this story at all. And I would honestly prefer it not be in our scriptures. That may sound irreverent to you, and it may sound, I don't know, like I'm not taking the Bible seriously, and no, I'm taking it very seriously, which is why this passage bothers me. If it was just some idle tale, I could pass it off, but it doesn't sound that way to me. It sounds real. I believe it happened, and that's why I really don't like it. I really don't like it. Some scholars say that this is supposed to be an allegory story. So Isaac is supposed to represent the nation of Israel, who will come into bondage under Egypt and be forced almost unto death. And then God rescues them, provides a way for them the way out. And you could even link it to the Passover lamb during the Passover, and it takes the place of the firstborn child. You could make that allegory. I see why they would say that, and I don't buy it. I don't. If it was a simple story, I don't think it would disturb so much. But scholars over the years, for centuries, both Jewish and Christian, And by the way, Muslims have this story as well, although instead of Isaac on the altar, it's Ishmael, the father of their faith, on the altar. All of these scholars from all these different backgrounds are deeply disturbed by this story. It is one that they don't resolve and doesn't rest well with them. And that's because these aren't just simple characters in some drama or play. It's not like they're people from some mythic age that has gone by that wasn't real anyway. We just like to pass on the stories because they teach us a lesson. I believe that these are real people. Abraham and Isaac are real. They are a father and son. And that's what makes this story so disturbing. Being a father now, I can't help but to place myself, whenever I read this story, in the shoes, or the sandals, I guess, of Abraham. And so that's the perspective I come to the story in. So I imagine myself as Abraham. Maybe some of you parents would do the same as we're reading through this story. And so I imagine being Abraham at this time and sensing the presence of God as I'm going about my life, maybe even spending time with my son Isaac. But I feel the presence of the Lord, and I hear God calling my name, Abraham, and I pull away from them. I go off to myself, and I say, I'm here. What's up? And God says, you need to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take him to a land that I will show you in Moriah. Now, on one of those mountains, I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And at this point, I imagine, as I'm in this story, that I would be flashing back to the story that was read earlier. About those times under the trees in the shade when those visitors came and we hosted them. And they said these beautiful, wonderful, amazing things that we would have a son, which has been what God had been promising us for years and years and years, that we would have a son, even though we never did. And then when they finally delivered the news, Sarah outside let a laugh squeak out of her mouth. And she tried to deny it. She was so embarrassed about it. She didn't want to anger and offend these guests. And she denied it, but she did laugh. Truth be told, I probably laughed a little bit too under my breath, although they didn't write that part down. And we still laugh sometimes. Laugh at our good fortune that even to us, we would have the promise that God gave us. So how do we come from laughter to sacrifice? How do we come from that joyous moment to this point of nothing but darkness? How does it get that way? If I was Abraham, this is where I'd get off the train. I would probably say no, honestly. And maybe that means I don't have enough faith. Maybe. But I would have a hard time figuring out a place or a time where I would agree to do something like that. I just couldn't. In my wildest imagination, I couldn't imagine doing it. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. Matter of fact, he gets up early the next morning and he's making preparations. He goes and cuts down wood and he loads down the donkey and he prepares servants. He must have gotten food for the journey. It's a 3-day journey away. And he gets everyone together and they leave early in the morning and they set out and they go. No hesitation, no protest. 3 chapters ago is the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rains down fire on the city. Remember that whole thing? But before he does, Abraham argues with him. He says, God, this is a big thing you're about to do. If I can find 50 people who are above reproach, who are righteous, would you spare the city then? And God's like, okay, I'll do it. And he says, forgive me for asking, but if I can just find 45, would you agree? Yes, 45, that's fine. 40, how about 40? And they go through this. 30, can I talk you down to 30, 20? Gets them all the way down to 10. If I can find 10 people, will you spare the city? Of course, they couldn't find 10 people. To do it, and the city is destroyed. But he protests. He speaks up for this city. He can't speak up for his own son. 1 chapter ago, his other son, Ishmael, born to Hagar, is put out because Sarah is jealous and wants them put out. And he is, the scriptures tell us, greatly disturbed by this. He doesn't want to put them out. And God is the one who comes and tells him, it's okay, you can do that. In other words, I'm going to take care of them. That's okay. And so he eventually says goodbye to Hagar and Ishmael. So he can protest for Ishmael. He's greatly disturbed by that. But he doesn't seem to have one bit of hesitation for Isaac. What kind of father is he, I wonder? Temptation in this story is to say, all's well that ends well. There's a ram at the end of this, right? So we don't need to worry too much. Isaac wasn't harmed, really. Except, of course he was. Of course he was. Maybe not physically, but could you imagine being in Isaac's position? He asked his own father, hey, where's the lamb? Well, we don't, God will figure that out. Don't worry about it. Why don't you carry the wood for me? And then when he gets up there, he ties him up and puts him on the wood that he carried up that hill. Scriptures say he puts his hand on him and he pulls the knife out, and it says that he is ready to kill him. So even though he does stop, what do you think Isaac does after that? Do you know he never says another word to his father after this? Now, he doesn't say a word in Scripture before this story either, but he never says another word to him. And in the rest of the Scriptures, and we'll find this out as we go on in this series, we'll have another chance to catch up with Isaac. He is forever changed. He seems weak and withdrawn, and like everything is happening around him, but he doesn't really take part in it. I think Isaac was scarred by this story, because I don't know how you wouldn't be. Your dad is ready to sacrifice you on the altar. I imagine he would think, why would he do this? How could he do this? What have I done to him that would make him think that this was okay? Could it be my fault? So one of the things that is so potent in this story is it illustrates how powerful a father can be, how powerful a father's presence can be in a child's life. I remember a lot of things that my dad has said and done over the years, and they are burned into my memory. I can remember them crystal clear because my dad said them, you know, or my dad did that, and I remember that. I treasure those things. There are few things more powerful than a father saying four words. If a dad says, I'm proud of you, that kid can be like Peter Pan. They will fly for the next week. You won't be able to bring them back down to the ground. It's a powerful thing. And of course, like all power, it can be hurtful too. Dads can hurt their kids by saying things like, you're getting a little tummy, or quit being dumb, or leave me alone, or you could be so smart if you would try harder. Those kind of things can cut like a knife. But regardless, fathers have power in their children's lives. Whatever they say, it's a powerful thing. And as Spider-Man has taught us so gracefully, with great power comes great responsibility. So dads, be careful about what you do and say around your kids, or paying attention. And of course, just as we alluded to earlier, this is not just for biological fathers. I've got a biological father, of course, and he's important in my life. And I'll talk to him today because it's Father's Day and we'll have a good conversation. But there have been other men in my life who have shaped me, who have had an impact on my life, former ministers and mentors and professors and friends who have helped model me over the years. I'll never forget when I was considering taking a full-time position in youth ministry for the first time. I was part-time up until then for a few years. And I was talking with my minister, my mentor, and I was telling him, I said, Tim, I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know if I'm ready to take this on. And I will never forget when he said on the phone with me, you can absolutely do this. You can do this. That was a powerful word in my life, and it has shaped the course that my life has taken since then. Fathers have that ability to import some meaning on a child's life. And I think that's why Abraham is such an easy target here. Because he is molding his child in a certain way, and from all appearances, he's doing a terrible job of it. He is scarring his child beyond belief. But let's be fair. He's got to model himself after somebody. Isaac's modeling after Abraham, but Abraham is modeling after his father, Terah. And the word of God first came to Terah, who left their homeland and led them out into the wild unknown. Abraham sort of takes on the family trade and continues on after his father's death. But if you keep pecking up the food chain that way, Abraham to Terah and Terah to his father, eventually you have to come to the ultimate father, which is God. And that's who Abraham is really modeling after in this story. So the question really isn't how could Abraham do this, because he's just taking orders from God. The real question is,
How could God do this? How could God order Abraham to do this? There's a book that one of my friends turned me on to. We both love C.S. Lewis. There's a little known book. It was his last novel that he wrote before his death. And it's called Till We Have Faces. And for the life of me, I don't know of anyone else who's read it except me and my buddy Brett. But I read the book, and in it, it's a retelling of the story of Cupid, but it's from a different perspective. And the conceit of the book is God's ways are greater than our own, and there are mysteries that you will never understand. There's a point where the main character in it, she's describing the priests, and they're not Jewish priests or anything. It takes place outside of this context. But it's a priest nonetheless, and they come forward, and she describes the smell of him. And she says he smelled holy. Smelled like burnt fat and blood and fear. It was the smell of holiness, she said. And I was struck by it when I read it. I said, it's a very odd thing to say. And then it struck me as true. Because there is something untamed and dangerous and unfamiliar and very uncomfortable about God's holiness. That's what makes him holy, different, is that we cannot wrap our minds or our hands or our comfortable theological boxes around him. There are parts that escape, and that's what scares us. So the temptation is to say that God is some cosmic Boy Scout who never does anything wrong, who swore the Hippocratic Oath to do no harm, and all of this sort of thing. But that's not true, is it? Because God also smells of blood and fire. God sent a flood to cover the whole face of the earth and spared one family. God waged war on the Egyptians when they held the Israelites in bondage, and when the Israelites were fleeing, God covered their army with the Red Sea and caused them to perish and to drown. God ordered the extermination of the Canaanite tribes as the Israelites were coming into that land, that promised land. All of those stories make me uncomfortable. I don't like them, and I prefer they not be there. But they are theologically important, because God is a God of love, but God is a holy God, and something wild and uncomfortable that we cannot wrestle to the ground. God is not what we prefer God to be. So as much as we might like to, we can't edit this story out of the scriptures. Even though God forbids human sacrifice in the law several times after this, we can't say, well, then this doesn't count anymore. Even though we might say, well, this was the way of the gods in Mesopotamia, and maybe Abraham thought it was God's voice. No, the scriptures say God ordered him to do it. We cannot escape it. We must face it. And that's what is so terrifying about this passage, because it sounds like the truth. I guess it was 3 years ago now. I was preaching on this passage for the first time, and I was terrified about it. I was sort of new to the whole weekly preaching rhythm. And so I'd been staring this passage down for weeks. I knew it was coming, and I didn't want to do it, really, but I felt like I didn't have a choice. I really needed to. And so I've been thinking about it for weeks on end, rolling these questions through my mind, and someone would ask me a question at lunch or dinner, and I'd be out of there. I wouldn't even know that they were speaking, because I was wondering about this in my mind. What is wrong with Abraham, and what kind of God orders someone to do this? So it's the Tuesday before I'm set to preach this thing, and I still don't know where this thing is going. And I'm trying to cut the grass. We had about an acre worth of grass. So I'd spend 2 to 3 hours a week cutting grass, sitting on a little red snapper riding mower that goes less quickly than I can walk, but it goes. And so I'm sitting on the mower. Sun's going down. It's now slipped below the trees, and I'm trying to hustle as fast as you can hustle a red snapper mower before the sun completely goes down and I lose the light. And I'm thinking for 2 hours on this mower, what kind of God does this? What kind of God does this? And really, it's a prayer. I'm asking God, how could you call for so gruesome a thing as to demand the only son of a father and demand a sacrifice of him? And it's one of the few times in my life that this has ever happened to me. It's the only time that I can remember now where I heard almost an audible voice in my head. It's a very clear response. I asked that question,
as I was driving west on my lawn, and I remember seeing the pecan tree over there. And I remember asking, what kind of God does this? What kind of God demands an only son for a sacrifice? And the voice in my head said, you are. I am. All of us are. We're the ones who demanded that a son be sacrificed. Because remember that God's son is the one who carried the wood up his hill to be sacrificed on. Remember, God's son pled that there would be a different way, that he would be able to escape it. Remember that God's son is the one who marched up the hill, and even though he was waiting for something else to happen, it didn't. When Pilate put it before the people and say, what do you want me to do with this man? Our fathers and mothers are the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him. We did not provide a ram in the thicket. We didn't provide another way. We demanded it, and God followed through with it. We're the type who demand the son, the only son. So God gave Abraham a ram in the thicket, but Jesus, for us, put an end to all sacrifice. He went all the way with it, and God raised him from the dead so that none of us would have to do that again. I found something new in reading it this time. I'd like to read verse 5 again, if you want to look on your bulletin for that. Verse 5 says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the boy, and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Did you hear it? He said, we will come back to you, as in plural. As in, if he followed through with it and sacrificed his son on top of the hill, there would no longer be plural, but singular, I would come back to you. But he says, we. As in, he expects to come back with Isaac. Isaac asks him right after this, he asks him in the very next verse, hey, Dad, we have a fire and we have a knife and we have the wood and all of this, but we don't have a lamb. Where's the lamb? And he says to him, God will provide the lamb. And I always took that as some sort of evasion or cruel trick that Abraham is trying to pull on Isaac. But what if he means that literally? What if he believes in his heart that God actually won't make him go through with this? That God will provide another way? It makes me wonder, does Abraham know God better than we do? And I would have to say, I think so. I think Abraham knows far better what God of the universe does with his time and what he demands of people. Abraham knows when you can barter with God and argue him down from the whole city down to 10 people. But he also knows when it's time to close your mouth and just do what God is telling you. Abraham is like Terah, his father. And he goes wherever God says. He knows God, maybe better than our modern sensibilities would allow. So it's Father's Day today. And if you're like me, then maybe you need to spend some time talking with Father Abraham today. Because I think he knows God far better than we do. He knows the dangers inherent in him, but he also knows that this is a God of grace and a God of power. Maybe even he sensed on that hill up there that one day God would sacrifice his own son so that no one else would have to. And that is the terrifying, beautiful, dangerous, and holy love of our God and our Father. What did the children sing earlier? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. Let's be like our Father Abraham, and let's follow his example, and let's all praise the Lord, because the Lord has spared nothing for us, not even his only son. And because of that, we live under God's grace and mercy. Let's all praise the Lord.